in Psalms 56:8 says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle, and you have recorded each one in your book." What we're discovering as we're going through this series is that God is concerned about what matters to us. And we began by looking at tears of pain. And we looked at Job, if you remember. And we found out that Job never did find out why. And sometimes we don't understand. And that's okay. You know, what we came to the conclusion was, is this. I follow God not because I understand. I follow God because I trust Him. And I hope that you have found that to be true too. That you follow God not because you understand it all, but because you can trust Him and know that He is working for your good. Then the last week, we looked at tears for others. And we really looked at shedding tears as we intercede and as we pray for our children or our grandchildren, or tears that we shed for our friends or our co-workers or our community or our nation. And we've learned that, again, that God records every tear. And that every tear is eternal to God. And not only does God record every tear, God records, more importantly, every prayer. And every prayer is eternal to God. And you never know when God is going to reach down and take that bottle and open it up, and a miracle for one of your children, grandchildren, or co-worker, or neighbor, or friend, or someone in this community will come to know Christ because you've been praying. So we don't give up. We talked about the importance of weeping before God in prayer for others. This week, we continue and we look at tears of repentance. And I'm not sure that tears of repentance are often seen in the church anymore. But it needs to be. Let me begin by giving you an illustration. And then we'll look at a passage of scripture from Luke chapter 18. But how many of you are old enough to remember when the television was in black and white? Anybody remember? Yeah. You only had three channels. You had to have an antenna. And sometimes you had to hold the antenna or get your brother to hold the antenna so you could see the ball game or whatever you were watching. Well, back then, years ago, and I know because when my dad got to that point in his life where he wanted to watch all the old show reruns, he would go to that old channel. I don't know what it's called, but he'd go to the old TV channel, and he would watch all the old westerns. Remember the old westerns? You could recognize in the old black and white westerns who the good guys were and the bad guys were right away, right? The good guys had what color of hat? White, right? And they wore what? They got what color of a horse? A white. And the bad guys had a black hat, and they were in the black horses. So you knew when you started watching it who the good guy was and who the bad guy was. It always interested me in those old Western movies when they would have the scene of the chase and the good guy would be out in front and the bad guys would be following them. They're going bang, bang, bang. And the good guy would always know when to duck. You ever know that? They always duck, like right at the right time. Never once did they get hit. I mean, they had the Donald Trump duck down. You know, I don't know. And I wasn't trying to make a political statement. I was just saying. But, you know, it's kind of interesting, though, when we look at this text in Luke, because everybody there thought they knew who the good guy was and who the bad guy was. They all thought the guy wearing the white hat was the good guy, And the guy wearing the black hat was the bad guy. But the way Jesus tells the story, it's the exact opposite. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, he says this, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like the tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of my income. What I want you to see here is the pride in this man. Because that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out. He's pointing out that this guy has a lot of pride in him. That he feels like he has arrived. That he deserves what God gives him. Because he's, quote, earned it by his actions. I just kind of wonder sometimes if we've gotten to the place in many churches today where people gather and there's great worship, great praise, a good sermon that's given on a doctrine out of the Bible or a passage of Scripture. And everyone sits and everyone receives and then we just go home. But there's no life there. There's no interaction where the Spirit is moving and people weep when they hear the word. When they take it literally like God is talking to me. And I realize that I don't have everything together all the time. And I need this God. And I need to have an encounter with this God. He goes on and he says, verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, or I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. Listen to this. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble will be humbled. In other words, God is saying this, that if you want to get close to me, if you want to experience me, if you want to interact with me, then you've got to humble yourself before me. And realize that you need me. That you're willing to cry out to me. Not coming telling me all that you've done for me. Not telling me all how good you are. But coming before me and saying, God, be merciful to me because I am a sinner. I need your grace and your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I need to repent because, man, this week has been rough and I blew it and I need to ask for forgiveness and I need you, oh Lord. If you notice, every revival through history begins with repentance. Where people begin to cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. Forgive us. Come into our lives. This morning, I want to go back to the weeping prophet. I want to go back to Jeremiah. As we look again at this weeping prophet. And let me tell you again, the book of Jeremiah is a tough read. Matter of fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, it would be very helpful to have a good study Bible or have a commentary with you when you read it. Because you're reading 52 chapters, but it covers 40 years. And it's more like a wheel than it is a timeline. And it goes back and forth. And there's a lot of history involved. And there's a lot of different things that happen in this book that kind of you just need to take time and slow down as you read it. There's a couple of things that you need to know. There's one theme that I see throughout this book in Jeremiah. And that is this, that God really wants our hearts. That God really wants us to put Him above everything else. That He wants to be first in our lives. And He will go to extreme measures to make sure that we are keeping Him first in our life. In Jeremiah chapter 13, before we look at verses 15 and 17, let me just take a moment and explain to you what's happening in this book, just kind of give you an understanding. So when King Solomon was king, he had two sons. When King Solomon died, the two sons fought over the kingdom, and the kingdom was divided in half. You had the 10 tribes made up the kingdom of Israel, and you had two tribes that made up the kingdom of Judah. So you had Israel and Judah. Here's all you need to know about Israel. All they had were wicked and evil kings. Out of their list, there was not one decent, good king among them. And they kept leading Israel further and further and further and further away from God. God kept sending prophets to warn them and call them back, but they would not listen. To the point that God said, enough's enough, and He sent the Assyrians in and took them into captivity. The nation of Judah was a little bit different. The nation of Judah actually had two good kings in their list. They had the king Hezekiah, who led the people back in repentance back to God and reestablished the altars again. But unfortunately, after Hezekiah died, there came a really nasty, wicked king called Manasseh. And King Manasseh took the throne, and he led the children of Israel back away from God. Then, a young king by the name of King Josiah took the throne. And King Josiah began to lead the people back to God and began to restore the altars and began to worship God again. Towards the end of Josiah's reign, Jeremiah comes on the scene. And Jeremiah will begin to prophesy to the children of Israel, or to the nation of Judah. And it will follow through Hezekiah to a few other wicked kings until finally they're taken into captivity by Babylon. In Jeremiah 13, verse 15, we read Jeremiah, and these are Jeremiah's words. He said, listen and pay attention. Do not be arrogant. There's that thought again. Don't be prideful when you come before God. Don't be arrogant. For the Lord has spoken. Verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before it's too late. Acknowledge Him before He brings darkness upon you, causing you to stumble and fall on the darkening mountains. For then when you look for light, you'll find only terrible darkness and gloom. Verse 17, and if you still refuse to listen, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says, I will weep alone. Why? Because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears because the Lord's flock will be led away into exile. When you read those words, Jeremiah is telling them and warning them, saying, listen, you need to realize the danger of your prideful heart and your lack of acknowledging me as our God, as your God, your lack of calling out to Him and serving Him and obeying Him. And if you do not change, God's judgment is going to come upon you. Couldn't that be said in our own country today? That if we do not repent and we do not change, judgment could be coming upon us. What is repentance? Several years ago, don't get upset with me, Robin and B. But I picked up your brother from the airport in Charlotte. I had my wife and our kids in the back of the minivan, when minivans were popular, so you know how long ago that is. And I had my wife in the back and Randy, her brother, in the seat beside me. And I got in the airport. I was leaving Charlotte Airport, and I was on Billy Graham Parkway, you know, highway. And for some reason, I wasn't paying attention. Instead of taking 85 south, I went north. That's not the way to Greenville, by the way. So I get on 85 north, and I'm driving. I see the 85 north sign off to the side. I go, oh, I'm going the wrong way. But I didn't want to admit it. Because you have to understand, in Gidget family, they don't let you buy with anything. And I knew I'd hear all weekend from Randy and Gidget if they found out I was going the wrong way. So I am going the wrong way, going the wrong direction, going north, and I'm trying to think, okay, how can I tactically get off without them noticing and go back the opposite way? About that time, Randy says, Lee, are we going the right way? And then I hear Gidget in the back, Lee, are you sure you're going the right way? Oh, yeah, I got this under control. Don't worry, we're going the right way. I just need to stop at the bathroom up here. Let's get off this exit. Thinking that if I got them in the bathroom, then turn back on the other way, they would never know the difference. But unfortunately, they're pretty smart. And as soon as we got back, heading back the right way, they said, Lee, weren't you going the wrong way? And I finally had to give it in and say, yeah, I was going the wrong way. But don't you worry, I got it under control. I know where I'm going now. Repentance is a lot like that, except for the fact we recognize we're going the wrong way, and we admit that we're going the wrong way. And thankfully, there's an exit. It's called confession. And you get off on confession. You say, God, forgive me for going the wrong way today. And there's a bridge, and that road over that bridge is called grace and mercy. So glad for God's grace and mercy. And we get on that bridge, and we cross over on grace and mercy. And then we go down the path of righteousness again, where God wants us all along. But that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning away. Repentance is admitting that we're wrong. Repentance is confessing our sin and asking God for forgiveness and getting back on path. The problem was the children of Judah didn't want to get back on the right path. They didn't want to confess their sins. They wanted to keep living their own way, going their own direction. They couldn't admit that they were wrong. And to make matters worse, there were all these prophets, because Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet of those day. And these other prophets were saying, oh, it's okay. You're all right. Safety and peace is coming if you just keep going. Don't worry about it. But they were wrong. And much like in Jeremiah's day, we too crave comfort. We too crave peace and safety. And it's much easier to preach a message of peace and safety and comfort. But I must tell you, we're going the wrong way. We're on the wrong road. We're going north, when we need to be going south. We need to turn around. We need to repent and cry out back to God. Jeremiah was an unpopular person in his day. He had an unpopular message to give. And yet he stood and he gave it. He said, we're heading the wrong way. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to repent. We need to turn back to God. Because if we don't, God's judgment is coming. An unpopular man with an unpopular message, with a really unpopular advice about what to do to avoid exile. Go to the days of Moses and Joshua, giving their rousing speeches and taking them into the promised land. Go to the days of the judges who would come on the scene and fight against the enemies of the people and deliver them. Go to the days of King David standing before the giant and conquering them. Go to the days of Elijah before the prophets of Baal and calling fire down from heaven. This is no longer a victorious message. It's a message about repentance and exile. It's about going to a place away from God. It's about being exiled by the Babylonians. And God is very serious. And he says, if you do not repent, then I will discipline you like you can never imagine, because I love you. Here's what we see from Jeremiah. God desires our heart. He desires our love. He desires to be first in our life. He desires us to live for him and not follow after the things of this world, not to allow sin in our lives. And those things keep us from him. And God will even send us into temporary exile, into judgment, in order to return us back to him. Okay. This is the first Sunday without Christian being here, so I feel free to tell the story. And I'm not telling on him, I'm telling on me. But when I first went to school, I went to kindergarten, K-5. And I don't know about you, but I didn't like school, didn't want to go. And I was a pain in kindergarten. I know you don't believe that, but I really was. I was so much of a pain that by the second month of kindergarten, the kindergarten teacher had a meeting with my mom. And because in that time, the state law, you didn't have to go to K-5, you could wait to first grade, they met and they said, it might be best if you wait until he's more mature and ready to go in first grade. I was a kindergarten dropout. I went to first grade, and at that time we lived in a small town, two streetlights. Went to a small Christian school. I know they probably had 300 kids max. I was in first grade, but Aunt Trudy was my teacher. Now, Aunt Trudy wasn't really my aunt. She was my second cousin, but she watched me in the summer a good bit. And I went with my cousin. It wasn't my first cousin, but it was my second cousin, James. James and I were the same age. We were in first grade together, and Aunt Trudy was our teacher. And we didn't want to be there. Like most kids go to school to learn, that was not my intent. We got in all kinds of trouble at recess. And Aunt Trudy had this bench. She called it the exile bench. And I found myself most recesses, most lunch periods, on the exile bench along with James, where we would sit and play with the bugs that were around the ground and bring them in and then bring them back to the classroom and let them go. I mean, we were always doing something we weren't supposed to be doing. Somehow, I went to second grade at Irmo Elementary, which at that time was probably the largest elementary school in the state. It was huge. I got on the bus. I remember the first day on the bus ride, a little first or second grader got beat up by some fifth graders, and I said, oh, no. I better just mind my own business for a while. So I laid low, but I didn't want to do anything. Didn't try it at all. By the time I got to third grade, again, I went to another. My mom took me out of the elementary school because I wasn't learning anything, couldn't read, sent me to third grade. here I go in third grade and I can't read. And I'm still, now that I'm in a big fish in a small pond, I'm like, okay, let's see what I can get into. And I started getting in trouble right away. But this is in the days when teachers could actually paddle you. And Miss Helms had this paddle. Now you have to understand Miss Helms. She was from China. She was a missionary who came home. She had lost three of her fingers in a sawmill in China. She was an older lady who looked like she was like one of those, you remember those days when Wendy's had the commercial of the Russians, you know, the women that would come on and go, you know, they had this little flashlight and they walked down the runway. You probably don't remember it. But anyway, that's what she looked like. She looked like one of those old ladies that were mean, had her hair up in up here, you know, had three fingers missing, and you're like, oh, man. I can remember her calling me up and getting paddled with that big old paddle because I was doing something I wasn't supposed to, either jumping over bushes when we were in line or just doing something like shooting spitballs or something. I don't know. But she began to talk to my mom, and she says, Edie, we need to do something with Lee. He's going to have to take second. He's going to take third grade over again because he's not learning to read. She says, I want to help him. She says, I want him to come after school every day and sit with me, and I want to teach him how to read. So every day after school in third grade, middle way through, I was with Miss Helms. Whether she spanked me or not, she always gave me a hug at the end of the day. She showed me love. And she began to teach me how to read. I can remember exactly one day where I was in my front yard up on a tree where I climbed up on the tree. I used to go there to hide from my mom. I was up in the tree and I was thinking about life. And I was going, you know, that Miss Helms, she really does love me. Maybe I need to begin to learn how to read. Because of her love, I can read today. God's discipline is a lot the same way. You see, I am thankful now for that wooden paddle. I'm thankful now for that exile bench. Because those things taught me that people cared about me. And that I mattered to them. And that they loved me. Because discipline done with the right love can make a huge difference. It wasn't that God didn't love Judah or Israel. It was that God loved them so much, he couldn't let them keep running from him. He needed their heart back. He didn't want them going their own way. He wanted them to serve him and to love him. So in Jeremiah, we read in chapter 16, verses 10 through 13, when you tell the people all these things, they will ask, why has the Lord decreed such terrible things against us? And Jeremiah would go on to tell them that God is doing that because God loves him. Go to verse 11, Case. Then you will give them the Lord's reply. It is because your ancestors weren't faithful to me. They worshipped other gods and served them. They abandoned me and they did not obey me. But verse 12 is where it's at. He says, and you are even worse than your ancestors. You stubbornly follow your own evil desires and refuse to listen to me. Because they refused to listen to God, God had to discipline them. They had gone even further than the generation before them. Isn't that us today? we've gone further than the generation before us away from God. And we need to cry out to God before it gets too late. You got five more minutes. I want to finish this. Let me read to you a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. It's a parable of a rich man and Lazarus. Jesus says there was a rich man who had splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Now listen, again, this is a black hat, white hat thing. This is a thing where everybody thought the rich man is a good guy, because God blesses and rewards those who follow him. And that Lazarus must have done something evil in his life to be that poor and that destitute and have dogs lick his sores. That Lazarus must be the evil one. Verse 22, finally the poor man died and was carried by angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried. And he went to the place of the dead. There in torment he saw Abraham in a far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of the finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." Why was the rich man sent to hell? Because he was rich? No. There were rich men that followed God or Jesus. Look at Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his tomb. He was a very wealthy man. Abraham was very wealthy. It wasn't because he had money that he was in. It's because he would not repent. He knew what the words of Moses and Abraham were. He knew what the law said. But yet he saw himself and justified his own actions. And therefore, he's in a place of torment. Verse 25, but Abraham said to him, "Son, remember during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now here, being comforted, you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." And the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them, and your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If you won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." A couple things I want you to see real quick. And Jack, if you'll come. One of the things that I see right away, and I want you to take great comfort, is that the moment you die, your soul goes to paradise to be with Jesus. You're not going to be sitting in the tomb in the grave, laying there. You're going to be with Christ. You need to take comfort in that. Second thing I want you to see really quick is that this guy, this rich man, waited too long. There are going to be a lot of people in the place of torment that are going to wish that they would have repented earlier and sooner. But they didn't. And they're going to wait too long. That now is the day of salvation. Now's the day, now's the time to repent. Here's what we know. That you are blessed if you go to a place where a pastor is not afraid to preach on sin. Where the minister is calling the congregation from time to time to repentance. The idea is not to make you comfortable until we get to heaven. The idea at times is to make us stop and slam on the brakes and go, whoa, wait a minute. Am I headed the right direction, or am I being sucked in by this world? Am I drifting away from God? Have you been to the beach before and your kids are out there playing in the water and somehow they get way down here because the current kind of moves them down and you got to get up and say, hey guys, come back over here. The current's taking you down. Get back over here. And they don't even realize it. They don't even know they've done anything wrong. They haven't really. The current's just taken them. But as a good parent, you bring them back so you can watch them while in the water. It is so easy in the world that we get live in to get sucked in and get further and further away from God that we don't even realize it. The idea for the minister is not to comfort the comfortable, but to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Because at times we all need to have our cage rattled. At times we all need to go, wait a minute, God, where is my heart at? Where has my mind been on the last 24 hours? Where have I been and what have I done? Am I at that place where, God, I am still humble? Well, I don't think I have arrived. But God, I know that you're on the throne and Lord, my eyes are on you. And Lord, I'm still running the race towards you. So this morning, man, one of the things we're going to do as we close is just take a moment where we're at to cry out to God and say, God, cleanse me. Wash me. I need your forgiveness still in my life. I've been going so far. My heart has been going so hard that I don't need to be forgiven when I mess up. God, forgive me. But maybe you're here and you're saying, yeah, but I feel like I'm right in my sweet spot. I'm really serving God, and I just don't know if I have any sin. Then be like Jeremiah and cry out for the sins of our community and our nation, and maybe the sins of your children, and ask God for his mercy and grace. I shared this illustration a few weeks back, and I really like this illustration because it helps me so much. Imagine that you're in a boat. And you're in a boat and you got one half of the boat and you're fishing off of it. And you got your friend on the other half and he's fishing off the other half. And then for some reason your friend goes, you know what? I'm putting my rod down. I'm getting this drill out here. I'm going to drill a hole in my part of the boat. You go, what? You can't do that. Oh, don't worry. You can still fish on your half of the boat. You're okay. My water won't affect you. No, it will. It will. We're in the same boat. So if he gets that drill, starts drilling that hole, what's going to happen? The boat's going to fill with water, and you're both going to sink. We're all in the same boat in America. And though I may be living a righteous life here, people in the boat with me aren't. And we're all in great danger of this boat sinking. So though I may feel like I'm okay, as a believer, man, I have a responsibility to cry out to God for our land. And pray a prayer of repentance and let the tears flow if they will, because God saves every tear. He records every cry out for repentance. And I just believe that if there are people in America that still love the Lord and still will cry out for repentance for a nation, there is a God in heaven that will hear their request. And I believe there's still opportunity for a revival in our land. By the way, did you hear what's happening at Ohio State University? There's a little revival breaking out there. They had a worship team come on the campus, and several of their key football players got up and shared their testimony. They gave out over, I can't remember the number, thousands of Bibles, and had, I think, 50 students get baptized in water that service. On a secular campus, God is moving. I say that because your prayers are not in vain. Because every prayer is eternal. And I want God to move in my life. I want God to move in our church. I want God to move in our community. And I just believe that God wants to move in our nation too. That I don't want to come before God like the Pharisee and say, look at all that I've done for you, God. Because he's not impressed. I want to come before God and say, God, I humble myself before you. For I'm a sinner. And I need your grace and your mercy in my life. I need you to clean out the skeletons in my closet. Because God, I'm hungry for more of you. I want you to be first in my life. And Lord, I'm praying for my nation. And I'm asking the same. I don't accuse my nation, because that's what Satan does. He's the accuser. But I identify with my nation. And I say, God, forgive us for whatever I begin to think and begin to pray. If I'm praying for my kids, I say, God, forgive us as a family for. Because I don't bring them before God accusing them. That's what Satan does. But I identify with their sin, because that's what an intercessor does, as they intercede for people around them.